Our lesson this morning is out of Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, gems from the ending of Galatians, A.D. 40 to 49. The epistle of Galatians was written around A.D. 40 to 49. The second epistle that was written, the first one was actually James, as far as our calendar is concerned. The argument of the epistle is that justification occurs by faith without works. The same view upheld by the apostles in the Acts 15, 1-29 Jerusalem Council. But since Paul did not mention the council's decision in his Galatian epistle to support his stance, this letter was written before that council met. And the reason we come to that conclusion is Paul would have greatly advanced his argument if he could say that all the apostles and the elders of the church met together and they came to this conclusion. But he didn't do that. So he was writing before that council had met. So lacking the influence of that council's verdict, Paul in Galatians 11, 11 to 18, again emphasized some of the great issues discussed throughout the epistle that he felt so strongly about. It's interesting that critics of the Bible's inspiration, by and large, have stayed away from trying to critique Galatians. The Apostle Paul's personality, which was a very strong personality, and the intensity of his feelings comes through constantly throughout this epistle. And it comes through with such force that they can't doubt that Paul actually wrote this. It's just, it's a marvelous passage of Scripture. So it was to our advantage that he had to write this before the Jerusalem Council, so we get a real view as to where we should stand on the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is what you need to believe in order to be saved. So that's what Paul's doing. So we view Paul's intense ending to the Galatians epistle for its great truths for our insight and application. We've decided to do a study on just the endings of the epistles. Some very invaluable truths are there, just as Paul or John or James were beginning to end up their epistles, they would throw something very important in. And so it's worth looking at the ends of these epistles. And this one really is a gem. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to meet together this morning and to fellowship around the word of God. We ask, Lord, that as we get into the passage, that we would understand the text, recognizing that every word here, even though it was in the ending of Paul's epistle, was divinely inspired. And you carried the Apostle Paul along, just like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, as he was borne along by the Spirit of God, so that what he wrote was indeed God's word, exactly what God wanted him to write. So we ask for wisdom to understand the text as the Spirit of God illumines it to us, and then to rely upon the power of the Spirit of God to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. You see how large letters, literally, I have written unto you with mine own hand. This is where Paul had been dictating this to a professional scribe. But what he did was take the pen out of the scribe's hand and wrote this himself. And he wrote in large letters, larger letters. That was a signal to the people who got his letter that it was him, because he was taking up plenty of space to write in these large letters, and he was also being emphatic. So it was a way of showing that he was writing it, not somebody else. So you see how large letters I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." As seen in the emphatic tone of the epistle itself, at Galatians 6:11, Paul took the pen from his scribe to whom he had been dictating the epistle and wrote the closing in his own hand using large letters. This demonstrated that Paul meant to emphasize the statements that he was making in his closing. Paul's aim in the epistle had been to counter efforts by the Judaizers. These are people who are trying to make believers subject to the law. They were Jewish people who were pressuring his readers to keep the Mosaic law and to be circumcised in addition to believing in Christ in order to be saved. Now, Paul thus critiqued the Judaizers and their errors in Galatians 6:12 and 13. First of all, Paul claimed that the Judaizers were only men pleasers, Galatians 1:10, seeking to make good impression outwardly. There was a lot of pressure in those days. Remember, in the Jewish community, if you're going to be a person of God, you have to become a proselyte to Judaism. And one of the requirements of being a proselyte to Judaism was to be circumcised. Because when God instituted the practice of circumcision in Abraham's house, even his servants, who were not of his line, had to be circumcised because they were fellowshipping with them. So it's very important. This is an issue. Paul added that they were afraid of being persecuted by fellow Judaizers if they did not circumcise Paul's Gentile readers as the reason why they were motivated to circumcise those readers. And Paul also noted that the Judaizers meant to circumcise his readers to boast to other Judaizers of the number of the Galatians they had won over to keeping the law as kind of a religious merit-earning right. So the legalists knew the offense of the cross would be softened if they openly proclaimed justification by faith and works, that's circumcision, and if they could claim conversions to that position in Galatia. Now, remember, circumcision in the ancient Near East for an adult was dangerous surgery because infection can set in and you could lose your life. So it was very different when a baby was circumcised, a male child at the eighth day, like according to the law. That was not a problem at all because vitamin K count in a male is at its highest level in his entire lifetime, the eighth day after birth. See, God designed us in such a way so that, you know, he was preparing ahead for the time when they can be circumcised. And vitamin K is an excellent blood clotting vitamin. And it was not a problem at all to circumcise an infant at that particular time. But a male, an adult male, 20s, 30s, whatever, to circumcise a person like that, the vitamin K count is not nearly that high. Especially in the ancient Near East, where they didn't know about germs and infection as we know it today. It's dangerous. It's major surgery. And Paul is hopping mad here that these Judaizers are trying to take these people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, their Gentiles, and force them and to impress them to become circumcised when it was actually life-threatening. Well, in forceful contrast to the Judaizers, Paul did not diminish his identity with Christ's cross, but declared that, to the contrary, his boast was in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul added that by the cross the world had been crucified to him and he to the world. The world system, with all its allurements, its fleshly displays, and religious human effort, was cast aside by Paul. He looked at the world as if it were a cross, on a cross, and the world looked at Paul as though he were on a cross. There was no compatibility between Paul and the world system that was around him. He's separate from it. And now he was in the world. He loved people in the world. He was, and so forth. He was encouraged by that. But the world system itself, there was no love this man had for it, and the world had no love for him as far as the system was concerned. To Paul, being in Christ left a believer a new creation by means of the spiritual new birth by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live by faith, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, as a result, neither being circumcised nor being uncircumcised meant anything relative to salvation in Galatians 6:15. It's interesting, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, that's the Jew, avails anything, nor uncircumcision, that's a Gentile, but a new creation. Thank God. Salvation is not based upon lineage. It's not based upon cultural background, gender, any of that. It's based upon the individual's personal relationship with Christ by faith, and faith alone, sola fide. Okay, so Paul stated that God's peace and mercy were on those who lived according to this rule of salvation, by God's grace through faith without works, be they Gentiles or the Israel of God. Now that phrase, the Israel of God, has been used by amillennialists to say that the Israel of God is the church. And by the church, they mean everybody in the New Testament plus everybody in the Old Testament, that they're all belonging to the church. Okay? And that's why they come up with all millennialism. Well, that's not true. There are three reasons why this Israel of God term here refers only to Hebrew Christians as follows. The repetition of the preposition upon or to, depending upon what translation you have, indicates two groups are in view, not one. You'll notice verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The and there, upon, it indicates the Israel of God is in addition to others who are under the mercy of God. All the 65 other occurrences of the term Israel in the New Testament refer to Jews. So it would be strange for Paul to use Israel here to mean Gentile Christians. Third, elsewhere, Paul elsewhere in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, mentioned two kinds of Israelites, believing and unbelieving Jews. So he distinguished between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And that's important for us. So what Paul meant here by the Israel of God, he's talking about people who were Jewish people. They were circumcised and so forth before they became believers in Christ, but they've come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then you have other people in the church who are Gentiles. They were never circumcised. They never became Jewish proselytes or anything. And they've been saved by faith as well. So Paul's final admonition in opposition to the Judaizers was that he should no longer be critiqued for teaching that salvation was by faith alone instead of by faith plus the works of the law. For he bore in his body the scars he had suffered for holding to the gospel of salvation by faith alone. Galatians 6:17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks, literally, of the Lord Jesus. He was branded with scars, deep scars on his back. In fact, Paul says, twice or three times he was beaten with 40 stripes save one. The Jews knew that they weren't supposed to strike a man more than 40 times, so just to make sure they would count out 39, and they'd believe it. That way they were at least, they were under, and they were obeying the law. But the whips that they used had bits of metal and glass and so forth within them, and they would whip them and draw, and it would actually leave cuts, deep cuts throughout the body, and scars. And the Apostle Paul had been through this for Christ. So with his parting directive, Paul called for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with his reader's spirit in verse 18. The lesson is, in closing this strong epistle on justification by faith apart from works, Paul exposed the false, the worldly motives of his legalistic foes, the impotency, that's the weakness, of their false gospel of faith plus works, and the credibility of his position is backed up by the scars on his body for the truth, that God's peace be on saved Gentiles and saved Jews. So may we follow Paul's lead to hold firmly to the gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is not the only one who very, very clearly indicated this in the early church, and the apostles agreed with him. But a very interesting statement is made by the Apostle Peter himself. Remember, the Apostle Peter is the alleged first pope, the alleged first pope of the Catholic Church. And at the Jerusalem Council, it says, after Here it is. And after there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, this is the rest of the apostles, this is the elders of the church, men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, hear the gospel and believe. He's talking about Acts 10 where he went to Cornelius' house and he preached the gospel there. And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. In fact, as Paul was still speaking, the Holy Spirit actually came on these people and shocked all the Jews who were present. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You know, the Gentiles, they hadn't done a single work. They hadn't been circumcised, nothing. They were just believing what Peter was saying, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, therefore, why do you test God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What a confession by Peter. He says, our fathers couldn't keep the law. We couldn't keep it. And now we're going to put this yoke upon Gentile believers? Come on. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And by the grace, what he is saying is, by grace, just as those Gentiles were saved without doing any work at all, they were just hearing and believing the gospel when, boom, the Holy Spirit came upon them, that we're saved by the grace of God. That's justification by faith. And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among them, amongst the Gentiles. And then after that, they held their peace, and James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who was leading the council, stood up and said, yeah, we need to go with what Peter had said and what Paul has been teaching all along. So James, Peter, James, and John, the inner three of the disciples, are actually stated there, indicating that justification is by faith without works, whether it's the works of circumcision, other works of the law, any other kind of a work. Now, this has enormous ramifications for us today. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims that salvation is by faith plus the works of the sacraments. Now, I believe five of the sacraments are required by the church and two are optional. The two optionals are marriage and orders, but the others, you know, baptism and whatnot. But justification is by faith alone. Mormonism teaches that salvation is by faith plus marrying the right person in the Mormon Catholic, in the Mormon Church, and living a good life. If you don't get married in the Mormon Church or marry the right person in the Mormon Church, you're not saved. If a woman, in order for her to be saved, she has to marry a Mormon. If she doesn't marry the Mormon, she doesn't have salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that salvation is by faith plus dedicated works. The Church of Christ Protestant circles says that salvation is by faith plus water baptism. If you haven't been baptized in water, you're not saved yet. Some charismatics, not all, some charismatics teach that in order to be saved, you have to believe in Christ, plus you have to speak in tongues. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. That's what they teach. But in Epoch Church, we hold to what the Apostle Paul teaches. Justification is sola fide, as they say in Latin. That's one of the calls of the Protestant Reformers, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So there's nothing else that needs to occur for a person to enter eternal life. As Martin Luther was dying on his deathbed, he quoted to himself John 3:16, and people heard him say this, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That man went out into eternity clinging to that verse when he had been raised in the Catholic Church. He himself had been an Augustinian monk, but he held to that verse. It's by faith. If I believe in Christ, I have eternal life. And that's a wonderful hope that we have today and that we continue to promote. Also, there's another false gospel that is taught by some evangelicals who are Arminian in theology. Arminians believe that not only do you believe in Christ, but your faith is a contributing work to your salvation, and you give your faith to God. The problem with that is if your faith wanes, then you lose your salvation, because part of your salvation is based upon your own faith. We don't believe that. We don't believe faith has any merit. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." It's not of yourselves. Nothing that we do actually produces our salvation. We believe. That's true. We exercise faith. But that faith is not saving us. What saves us is God. God in his mercy saves us by faith. And he does it when we exhibit faith, because faith has no merit. And when we believe in God, then God, of his own capacity and will and ability, he saves us totally apart from even our expression of faith. So salvation is entirely a work of God. And faith not being a work, it's not meritorious. So when we're saved because of God and his mercy, and that's why we can never lose our salvation. If it depended upon partly upon our faith, whenever our faith would wane or get weak, and it does with every Christian, sooner or later in his life he runs through a situation where he's troubled, he has weak faith, then he would lose the salvation. And but that doesn't happen. It's by grace alone. Okay. This is very basic, but boy, is it important. We'll open up for discussions or questions that you might have in regards to this, or in regards to anything else that comes up. Feel free.